biblical sword against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Prophecy from Zechariah. Let's rise to sing our opening hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine. Let's rise to sing. Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to see you out this morning. Did you enjoy an extra hour in bed? Or when you have children, they still get up at the usual time and you don't. But anyway, it's nice to see you all out. And welcome to those also joining us on Zoom. Just to remind you all again, there's a prayer meeting on Wednesday at 8 o'clock. Wednesday, 8 o'clock, midweek. Do join us for prayer. We've been working our way, obviously, through Peter and the great theme, the great red line running through this first letter is persecution, suffering for righteousness' sake. So let's just bow our heads, shall we, and we'll pray for brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are doing just that, many with their lives. Father God, we thank you for your living, breathing word to us. Old Testament and New, your inspired word, which teaches us how to live. It teaches us about the vocation God's people have. It teaches us about the privilege we are enjoying as those in Jesus Christ. It teaches us about the great promises that we have and will inherit. But also teaches us how to cope when trials and tribulations encompass us. And Lord, there are many sufferings which are just common to man. But there is a suffering in particular, which in Peter's words is for righteousness' sake. Suffering for Christ, because you are living for Christ. Suffering for Christ because with lives and lips you are proclaiming Him. And for many, Lord, in our world, to own the name of Jesus and to shine for Him, to be salt and light in a dark and flavorless world is indeed literally a death sentence. For others, it is physical, emotional, sexual persecution. For others, it is the slow drip of suffering and quiet tribulation, mental persecution, psychological suffering, in an environment where there are not so many Christians, under regimes that are hostile to the things of God, and in environments where there is no freedom of worship. Lord, we could name the countries. We'll come to some of those later in the service. In a sense, it doesn't really matter what the cause of the persecution is. It may be communist tyranny. It may be in Islamic countries. Persecution of God's people comes in Buddhist environments like Sri Lanka, Hindu environments like India. But Lord, Peter tells us, as does the New Testament generally, that the real cause of the harassment of God's people are the dark powers themselves. And as Jesus suffered, so our suffering is an extension of His. But it brings new creation to bear. But in the meantime, these dear saints, some of them are enduring horrific circumstances. And so, Father, we pray for them. We ask that you would strengthen them and present yourself with them in a very deep, personal, an intimate way, that as they identify by the scars on their own bodies with the scars on yours, they would continue their witness for Jesus Christ rather than retreat into the prevailing culture of their environment, that they would go on and strive. And indeed, Lord, as the Apostle Paul found, that their suffering would be a witness and testimony to those who persecute them, that they too may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, just provide for them physically. Where possible, provide safety for them. But Lord, we're also told the persecution is actually the cause of the growth of the church. And so we must pray wisely. Persecution can never stop. It has a purpose. But Lord, we still grieve for those going through it. And we just pray for strength for them. and help us in the comfortable ways to be active in praying and supporting in whatever way we can our suffering brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And Lord, if many of them are being asked to die for you, so we are being asked to live for you against the prevailing culture of immorality, injustice, lies, deceit, corruption, and sheer perversion that is being foisted upon us, even our children, in the godless West. There is an anti-Christian air and driver behind our prevailing culture. Help us to be aware of it. Help us to be educated about it. But help us to put on the full armor of God and fight with every fiber of our being against it. At the moment we are allowed to worship in public, what a privilege that is. At the moment we are still allowed to proclaim the gospel, what a privilege that is. But Lord, these are privileges which will soon be taken away from us also. So in the meantime, let us redeem the time corporately and individually as Christians to live for Jesus Christ and to reflect his image back into the world. Help us not to be fearful, because you never leave nor forsake your people. But help us to get back to the business of proclamation and purity in prayer, because that is where the power lies. That we may too be a shining testimony and witness to those around us. And we pray this in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, let us just close chapter 4 of 1 Peter. That is our reading today, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through to 19, where Peter speaks again, but more acutely, to suffering as a Christian. 1 Peter 4, 12 to the end of the chapter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. I've asked John now if he could play a short Open Doors video clip for us about the persecuted church to try and give some context.
What if your church had to meet in secret? What if spies watched your every move? What if following Jesus meant you faced violence or even death? Millions of Christians around the world experience these kinds of challenges every day. And these are the top 10 countries where faith costs the most. Number 10, India. Hindu extremists want to rid India of Christians. and they are prepared to use extreme violence to achieve their goal. At number 9, Nigeria, where more Christians are murdered for their faith than in any other country in the world. Iran is at number 8. Secret house churches risk being raided by the police. If caught, be prepared for a long prison sentence. Number 7, Yemen, a war-torn country where Christians, if discovered, face the death penalty. Eritrea is at number 6. If your faith is discovered, you can be imprisoned without trial in appalling conditions. Often, your loved ones don't even know if you're still alive. Number 5, Pakistan. Say the wrong thing in Pakistan, and the notorious blasphemy laws could see you accused of insulting Islam and sentenced to death. At number 4 is Libya, a lawless land with no freedom of speech or belief. Somalia is number 3 on the list. Somali Christians can't reveal their faith to anyone, or they could be killed, even by their own families. Number 2 is Afghanistan. If they find out you're a Christian, you have a stark choice: flee the country or be killed. And at number 1, North Korea, the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. Informants are everywhere. Discovery means death, either by execution or by being worked to death in a labor camp. At least 340 million Christians around the world experience high levels of persecution and discrimination. What if you could help them? For 65 years, Open Doors has stood alongside the persecuted church, strengthening Christians who dare to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. Your prayers and gifts enable our underground networks to reach millions of Christians with emergency food and aid, spiritual care, smuggled Bibles and Christian books, training and legal advice. But more than that, your support means that persecuted Christians know that they are not forgotten, not alone. After all, these are not strangers and they are not statistics. They are our brothers and sisters, and they need our help.
Yeah, let's do remember them in prayer. Just before we come to the preaching of the word, let's rise and sing. It's I Sing Worship, The Lord's My Shepherd.
My shepherd.
Pyrrhic victory. I don't know if any of you have heard that phrase, but it refers to a victory that inflicts such a devastating toll on the victor that it is tantamount to defeat. The term originates from Pyrrhus of Epirus, a Greek king who actually defeated the Romans at the Battle of Asculum in 279 BC. But it was a costly victory. In fact, it was so costly that it destroyed most of his forces, with Pyrrhus having to abandon his campaign. In fact, Pyrrhus almost regretted his victory, and he claimed that if he were to have a similar one, it would leave him with no soldiers at all. It's a story of what looked like a victory, but in reality felt like and almost was a defeat. Well, this morning as we continue our studies in the letters of the Apostle Peter, I think we actually find the opposite. Because so often persecuted Christians, both then and now, seem to be suffering defeat after defeat after defeat. But their perceived demise, is actually a victory. And unlike Pyrrhus of Epirus, who seemed to mourn his triumph, Christians are to rejoice in their supposed downfall. That is the paradox which Peter will unpack for us in chapter 4. You'll recall from last week, he exhorted the scattered saints of Asia Minor to refrain from the lives that they had once lived. They had now ceased from sin, and the wicked ways of the world had had quite enough of their time. And indeed, people were noticing that things had now changed. And whilst this had brought persecution and maligning, they were to continue living with the judgment in view. And so in the present, prayer and loving one another within the new covenant community was to be their new way of being human. And this was to be shown through hospitality and the varied gifts of grace God has given them, whether speaking or serving. And it was all to be done for the glory of Father and Son during these end times, yet mindful, of course, of Christ's ultimate judgment to come. Forget the past, love in the present. You know, living as a Christian in a pagan world is never easy. Holiness will always bring harassment. Purity will always bring persecution. Sanctification will always bring suffering. And today Peter speaks more fully about this, putting these trials of these saints into perspective. And so we're going to break down our passage briefly into two parts. There is rejoicing and there is rescue. The first is to be our response when persecution comes, while the second is the reason for that response. We rejoice because we're Christ's, and we know the ultimate victory and vindication will be ours, despite present suffering. So let's firstly look at rejoicing. In Zechariah 13, which we read at the top of the service, the prophet speaks of a shepherd being struck, the sheep being scattered. They are God's people. They will then be put into the fire. They will be refined like silver. They'll be tested like gold. And yet they will call upon the name of the Lord and he will answer them. Well, according to Mark 14, Jesus seems to have seen that as a prophecy of his own death. He is the shepherd. And Peter takes up this theme in today's passage, describing resulting refining and testing of his people, thinking back to Zechariah as fiery trial, which he does in verse 12. The point is that striking the shepherd, confusingly for Christians, then and now, who believe that the cross and resurrection have defeated evil once and for all, the striking of the shepherd does not in fact mean, after all, that evil is exhausted. It's still here. But it shouldn't be surprising or strange, says Peter. Israel's scriptures, like Zechariah, foretold it. Persecution may not be pleasant, but it is predicted. And that is a good thing, because when it happens, it means those suffering for righteousness' sake are actually on the right path, with their persecution actually being a road sign pointing them to their ultimate rescue and vindication. You see, they're associated with Messiah Jesus, who's true Lord and King. So the persecuted Christian knows that they're actually part of the royal family. And so instead of bitter complaint or ignorant shock, says Peter, Christians then and now should respond to suffering with rejoicing. Verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now again, joy does not mean end joy. Peter's not some masochist. He's not telling Christians to find some happiness in the pain itself. No, he's speaking of participation, not pleasure. Because what is true of Christ is now true of his people, as he suffered, so do we. Our sufferings are not in addition to his, but they are an extension of his. And they have the result of bringing new creation to bear. Evil will ultimately exhaust itself when it is faced with prayer, loving one's enemies, and like Jesus, a lack of retaliation and reviling. In short, we suffer as Jesus suffered, and we respond as Jesus responded. And as Hebrews 12 tells us, Jesus endured persecution, yet had joy because of what lay before him. And so Christian faithfulness, which is the cause of persecution, is also the cause of our rejoicing, despite the pain it brings. Why? Because when Jesus returns as Lord and King, putting all enemies under his feet, summing up all of creation, we will share in that victory. And we will look back, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, and realize that our pain and trials were but mere light and momentary afflictions. And so being insulted or attacked for owning the name of Christ, says Peter, is actually a blessing, verse 14. Because it also proves our salvation, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us, namely the Holy Spirit. In fact, the very halting of the spread of the gospel that its opponents are seeking to manufacture by persecuting Jesus' followers is the very same persecution which paradoxically is causing the spread of the gospel. Their actions are having the opposite effect to their desires. They want to kill the church. They're actually spreading the church. So rejoice, says Peter. But we should re-stress one important point. Remember that this passage, as with most in the New Testament on this subject, pertains only to persecution and suffering for righteousness' sake. The key word of verse 13 is insofar. I'm not saying you cannot find solace in these verses if you're facing trials, worries, and animosity, or some form of suffering, which is common to humanity at large, Christian or not. But we can't take these verses out of context when we're going through a hard time generally. Peter is speaking of persecution on account of living for Jesus Christ in a Christless environment. And this is important because the apostle now tells us that not all suffering and maligning is for the name of Christ. Indeed, if some suffering is simply the result of being in a fallen world, other suffering, he says, can be self-caused. And so rather than be joyous, in this case, self-examination and repentance is the order of the day. This is why Peter says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." He names two specific offenses from the Ten Commandments and two more wide-ranging sins. Specific or general, it doesn't matter. He's telling us that while these evils may bring you suffering, they are not, as with illness or trials in life more generally, suffering for Christ's sake. Self-inflicted suffering needs to be repented of. General suffering needs to be accepted while seeking God's strength. But only persecution for righteousness' sake can be faced with joy, because only this type of suffering is participation in Christ's sufferings for the extension of his kingdom until he comes. That's rejoicing. We now move on to rescue, secondly. And if we've been warned about suffering for the wrong reasons, Peter now speaks of suffering in verse 16 for the right reasons. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The term Christian was attached to followers of Jesus by their Jewish and pagan neighbors, probably as a term of ridicule rather than respect. It didn't originate from Christians themselves. Regardless of how they got the name, persecution came. Because new creation ethics, new creation conduct, new creation speech, new creation reaction to things is always a threat and challenge, then and now, to the morality and culture of this present evil age. But, says Peter, Christians are not to feel disgrace or shame about their maltreatment. You know, sadly, many people who experience abuse of one form or another can often feel embarrassment and shame. Sometimes this results in self-loathing, even self-blame. But Christians suffering for righteousness' sake should not evoke this feeling of disgrace. Instead, our feeling, he says, should be to glorify God, because the name Christian is one we gladly bear. Peter himself had finished off last week's passage by glorifying God, and here we are to do the same, regardless of consequences. And when we do, we will not be put to shame in God's judgment. We'll be rescued. In fact, judgment is the very thing Peter now goes on naturally to speak of. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what shall be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't require an answer. The suffering of God's people is seen as the beginning of the universal judgment to come. The cross and resurrection have already pronounced judgment on the world, but as we said last week, the final judgment flowing from people's response to this death and resurrection is yet future. And the persecution of Jesus' people is an indication that this judgment has already started. So in killing Christians, they're judging themselves. Peter draws all this out by quoting from Proverbs 11:31 in verse 18. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The righteous is scarcely saved. Friends, the faithful may be assured of their ultimate salvation, but this doesn't mean there won't be a judgment for Christians. Read Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, 12-15, 2 Corinthians 10:5. The latter is about the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll be judged on service. In the former verses, while some Christians will be saved, their substandard work for Christ may be burned up, with the individual themselves being rescued only as through fire, says Paul. Peter puts it even more strongly here, so that the believer is barely saved at all. What does he mean? What he means is that from the divine perspective, even the holiest saint whose work for Christ has been built on gold and silver rather than flammable straw still needs to be rescued. And their service still needs the purifying fire to burn away any imperfections. You see, we're all weighed down by sin, and so without the grace and compassion and mercy of God, without the refiner's fire, our salvation would be impossible and our works would be sullied. So yes, this is a powerful warning about the service, if any, we are offering the King of Kings. But we must also note that neither Paul nor Peter is wanting God's people to panic. Instead, these verses ought to be a cause of gratitude. After all, we are still rescued. We're a rescued people. While those who persecute the church will not escape the fire to come. And so says Peter with the concluding word of verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The sense is that while suffering is not imposed by the Lord, it is permitted by Him. And so our whole lives, that is the proper meaning of the word soul here, should be given over to the will of the Creator God, despite suffering, by continuing to do good. This means prayer and good deeds, yes, But Peter, like the rest of the New Testament writers, is not advocating a list of rules. It's not just about keeping our noses clean, staying out of trouble, or being a goody two-shoes type figure. Actually, doing good is much more positive and much deeper than this. He's saying this: if we believe God is faithful, if we believe we can rely on Him, even in the low valley experiences of persecution, then we can rely on Him for absolutely everything else. And if that is the case, the result should be that because He's faithful to us, in response, we should be faithful to Him by reflecting His light and love back into a world of darkness and hate through our Christian lives and service. Otherwise, we're not really trusting Him at all. If we truly believe in His care and ultimate justice over evil, if we truly believe we're a rescued people, then we are to cast ourselves upon Him and live the way that His Son did. And so we'll conclude very briefly. We rejoice through suffering because of our ultimate rescue from it. The ungodly and the sinner, says Peter, will face the judgment, but those who are Christ's will be glad when His glory is revealed. The world only enjoys a Pyrrhic victory, which at the end is worse than defeat. Christian persecution may seem like defeat, but actually promises ultimate victory. And so we are to live as the more than conquering people that we really are by doing good. In closing, one scholar beautifully unpacks what this is to look like. Doing good is bringing fresh goodness, fresh love, fresh kindness, fresh wisdom into the community, into the family, to the people we meet on the street. And when we do this, we are not saying, "Look at me, aren't I good?" No, we're saying to God, "I trust You. This is what You've called me to do. This is what I'm doing with the life You've given me. Even though I am facing suffering, and I will continue to be this sort of person to Your glory until the end." Amen. Let us rise to sing a great hymn of triumph. "Sing We the King Who is Coming to Reign." Thank you, Isabel.
Thank you.
And may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.